You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Got quite a subject tonight. Who is Jesus Christ? Very relevant topic for us. We need to know who he is. Most important being to ever have existed, or what a lot of other people say about him. Who is Jesus? You look at different pictures of Jesus. You know, you've got all kinds of different renderings ranging from medieval to weird to somewhat sacrilegious to just plain strange. Some people say he's a good moral teacher. Some people would say he is a God, one among many who can be worshiped. Some would say he is one path to the divine. Some would say that he is a prophet, but certainly not divine. Some would say he never existed. Others might say, although that one's pretty hard to argue. Others might say Jesus was a liar, a blasphemer. That's what many of the religious leaders of his day said. Some would say that he is the Son of God, fully God and fully man, and the key to everything, the way, the truth, and the life. Who is Jesus? We're going to have to answer that question. This young community at Colossae almost 2,000 years ago was struggling with this same question. That's why Paul wrote the book of Colossians, the letter that we're reading now. And a very powerful, insidious false teaching had taken root that was minimizing. It wasn't outright denying Jesus, but it was dethroning him. It was minimizing him. It was saying he is merely one of many spirit beings that can take you from this icky, gross material world to the immaterial God. And Paul, fortunately for us, Paul responds to this letter. God preserved this letter in our Bibles. And this, we'll read tonight, is perhaps the loftiest description of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. Definitely in all of the writings of Paul. John 1 is up there. But what we're going to read tonight is so compact and so powerful, and it's poetic in its nature. And we're going to see who Jesus is. We're going to learn about four different relationships. He's going to describe Jesus in four different relationships. And the first one, we'll start in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to see Jesus' relationship to God the Father. What is his relationship to the divine, to deity? That's a pretty important question, don't you think? Well, it says right away here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And a few verses later, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And so on the one hand, Jesus is not identical to the Father, because the Father, you know, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. You see, Jesus had a relationship with the Father when he was here on earth. And yet he is the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of deity dwelt in him. We need to unpack these concepts here. He is the image of the invisible God. What is it talking about here? Hebrews 1:3 says very similar. It says the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He is the exact representation of his nature, it says in other translations there. Yes, he's radiating God's own glory. He's not merely like a beam of light coming from the sun, but he is the source of light, according to Hebrews 1:3. You know, it's interesting. We read our Old Testaments. It's very clear. God is one. It's also very clear, the second commandment, do not make an idol, do not make any image of God. You were not to do that like all the other pagan religions. God said, I don't want you fashioning a physical form in my that supposedly is in my image. God is spirit, Scripture says. But then you read the very first pages of Scripture, and it says when God made human beings, he created us in his image. And so he's like, you don't need to make an idol that is in my image, because there's something about the way humans are created that we are in the image of God. This is why humans are special and they stand out from the rest of the animal kingdom. This is why killing a mosquito is very different than killing a human morally, because humans are created in the image of God. And it's a good thing to kill mosquitoes. Wouldn't you agree with that? Yes. Humans are made in God's image. But Jesus here, he takes it a step further. He's not in God's image. He is the image of the invisible God. The visible image of the invisible God. He was always God. He was always divine. But when he put on flesh, He became visible so that we could see him. Yes, God is spirit, but Jesus makes him known, makes him visible. It says no one has seen God at any time in John 1:17. But the Son, he has revealed him to us. He is the exact reflection, the manifestation. That's how this word is used. It's like looking in a mirror, you know. If you look in a mirror, you would see the exact image of yourself. And that's what it's like for Christ and the Father, for the Son and the Father. You see the exact image. Or like a coin, they would use this term for stamping one's image on a coin. And that's what God did. He took his image and he stamped it right onto human flesh. And God the Son entered the human race. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1 says. A few verses later it says, and the Word put on human flesh. Yes, it says all the fullness dwelt in him. And it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He was very happy about this. This brought the Father great joy for all the fullness of the Son to dwell in Jesus Christ. He says a few verses later in Colossians, he uses the same term. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You know, this is not just like Jesus was God on the inside and just kind of looked human. No. This is not that he was a spirit and was not human flesh. No, he was fully flesh, human flesh, and fully God. God the Son and God the Father. This is what theologians refer to as the incarnation, where the Word, Jesus Christ, who existed before the beginning of time, put on flesh and dwelt among us. Incarnation. In means into, carne, right? Meat, right? Flesh. In the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, of God the Son. You know, it's not that he subtracted his deity when he came and put on human flesh. No, he simply added humanity to his human flesh. One of the great mysteries in all of Scripture is how Jesus was fully God and fully man at the moment that his mother Mary became pregnant, not by Joseph, her fiancé, soon to be husband, but by God himself. By the Holy Spirit, she conceived. And at that moment, it seems that Jesus, fully God, fully man, right there from the womb, growing out, being born, growing up in this world as a human, identifying with us in every way in that sense. You know, this would have been complicated. And you know, one way I've heard it described is, you think about you take the fastest man in the world, Usain Bolt, right? And then you put him in a three-legged race. You know, you strap like a middle school boy to his other leg, right? And he's got to run this three-legged race. He's got to coordinate his efforts. He's taken on, it's not that he got any slower, but what he has added is something that introduced certain unique limitations. Once the middle school boy is removed, he can go back to running his full speed again. But it's interesting because even Jesus now, it appears that he still is in flesh. He died. He rose from the dead, got a new body, and ascended into heaven. And it looks like, we can't say this for certain, but it appears the incarnation will last for all of eternity. The difference is while he was on earth, he laid aside the use of some of his divine attributes. In heaven, he has no longer laid those aside. The incarnation. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, in John 14, Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father. And he says, Philip, you've been with me all this time. Don't you realize anyone who has seen me has seen the Father? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. God is one. In essence, three in person. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who doesn't even come up in this passage. But this is the doctrine, this is the teaching of the Trinity. Jesus is fully God, he's fully human, he has a relationship with the Father, yet God is one. And Jesus says repeatedly in the Gospels, I and the Father are one. So there's an incredible love relationship, an incredible relational unity that's existed from before the beginning of time. And so if you want to see God, if you want to see the Father, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. It's one thing to kind of read some character traits about God, but you want to see what God thinks about the hungry. Watch as he compassionately, though he's exhausted, he breaks the bread and he feeds the 5,000. You want to see how God feels about the sick? You watch as he lays his hands on the leper, embraces him, touching him for perhaps the first time he's been touched by a healthy human. You see how he deals with the rejects. You see how he deals with sinners, with love and compassion that they've never seen before. We look at the Son and we see in a unique way what God is like. He has revealed him in a unique way because he is the image of the invisible God. And all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. He was always God. He always will be fully divine. Yet at a certain point, he put on flesh and dwelt among us. And this is the most amazing, scandalous thing that you could imagine. And especially for the false teachers. Paul uses the term fullness a lot. This was a sort of a pre-Gnostic term. You know, the fact that they thought that the material world was so gross and there's no way Jesus was human. He only looked human. No, he's like, no. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You know, they had this mysterious, you know, it's hard to see what is the way to the top. And he's like, no, he has clearly revealed the Father and the way to the Father. And so he's going right at this false teaching here in Colossae. This anti-materialistic, you know, speaking of nonsense, he says, no, in him, all the fullness dwells in bodily form. He is the image of the invisible God. Look at Jesus if you want to see the Father. So Christ's relationship to the Father, who is Jesus? Well, we see a pretty important point about Jesus right there. The next thing he brings up is Jesus' relationship to creation. His relationship to creation. Let's read this next little section. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what do you notice there? A lot of all things. A lot of by him, for him, through him, in him, before all things. And he says, first of all, he's the firstborn of all creation. So at first this makes it sound like Jesus is a created being. And some sects, some splinter groups off of Christianity, they depart from the true faith by saying Jesus is not fully God, he's just a created being. He's the first created being, but he's a created being. And this makes it sound like that, right? The firstborn of all creation. Well, firstborn can have a couple of senses. One is birth order, right? You're the first one that comes out of the womb, right? Another sense of this can mean the heir or the rightful owner. You know, it's like you have the rights and the privileges of the firstborn. You know, in Psalm 87, God calls David my firstborn. David, if you know his ancestry, he was eighth born. He's not the firstborn, but God says he's my firstborn because I've picked him. And he is the heir. He is the start of a new dynasty that will eventually have a descendant who lives forever and rules forever, and that would be Jesus Christ. And so this firstborn, you know, it says in the very next verse, by him all things were created. How can he be created if by him all things were created? Wouldn't that include himself? So, no, this firstborn is used in the sense of the heir, of the rightful owner, of the one who's going to inherit everything. This is what they did back then. The firstborn would inherit most or all of the stuff. You know, a practice that, you know, I wouldn't mind going back to today as the firstborn. But today we tend to parse things out a little more equally. But this is what he's talking about. He is the one who would inherit all creation. And why is he the rightful owner? Well, Paul gives us four reasons why he is the firstborn, the rightful owner, the heir, the inheritor. First of all, it says for, notice the connector words here, he's the firstborn of all creation because, or for, by him all things were created. And in case you wonder what he means by all things, he elaborates. Well, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. So by him all things were created is the start. The end of this little section, all things have been created through him. Little book ends there, right? All things in the heavens and on earth, in the sky and on the land, visible and invisible. Did you know there's invisible things? He said this little list, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, these were terms for like angelic order, angelic hierarchy. There were angel worshipers here at Colossae. We'll see in chapter 2. And he's like, don't worship the creation. The one who created those angels, that's the one that should be worshiped. He's the one who's great. He's the one who's first. First, first, first is another term here. All things were created through him, by him. Heavens, earth, visible, invisible. You know, you look at things, right? You look at things, like you look at distant galaxies. There's certain things we can't see because we can't see far enough away, but we have special equipment to see far distant galaxies, billions of galaxies. We can also, there's certain things that are too small for us to see. We got to get out our electron microscope and see this little guy here that's about 5 micrometers wide in great detail. But there are other types of things. There's certain bands of light, infrared light. We cannot see except through certain lenses, but we can still create lenses. These are still physical things that are visible under the right conditions with the right equipment. But there are other things that are just plain invisible. Spirit beings, angels. There's a whole spiritual realm, and we know very little of that. We know very little of how many of these different beings there are and what they look like. There's little descriptions here and there in Scripture. But God is the creator of all things, whether visible or invisible. And so you look out at Jupiter and you're like, yep, created by Jesus, created through Jesus. And he doesn't create like we do. When we create, we think like, I get out my, like, you know, my paints and my canvas and I paint a picture, right? Or I get out my toolbox and I go down to Home Depot and I like build something. No, he creates by speaking things into existence. He tells things to exist. He just says, Jupiter comes into existence. That's how obedient creation is to him. That's how much power he has. He decrees the existence of things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. And darkness covered it, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and God said, let there be. And things start coming into existence. You look at Niagara Falls, and you're like, yep, Jesus created that too. You zoom in on a dragonfly, and you're like, would that fall under the heading all things visible, right? That would be the category for that. And you say, yep. Jesus created that dragonfly. He created the idea of dragonflies. He created the ability to fly. He created air. He created every single micro organ that makes this thing run. I'm not a bugologist or anything. Look at those wings. Man, look how like paper thin, intricate, and very effective at flying. You look at the human body, you look at every ligament, every organ, every cell in the human body, trillions of cells. He created every single one of them. He created them to work perfectly together. You zoom in on these cells and you see just inside of a cell is a whole world, a whole functioning system of reproduction, of repair, of cell, you know, splitting, mitosis. Jesus created that too. Created every one of those trillions of cells in your body. You look at a watch. Think about the mechanics that go into this watch working. He created just the raw materials, the humans that mined those materials, that refined those materials, that came up with this idea that, you know, numbered the hours. But even more than that, God created time. All things. He created time. There was a point where time began, according to the Big Bang theory, space and time. God came up with that idea. Jesus Christ created the watch and time. All things came into being through him, John says. And in case you missed it, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Through him, by him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. All things. Look at that. All creation, all things, all things, all things, all things. He's not leaving anything out here, is he? But look at what else he says. Look at what else he says. All things were created through him. But it also says, all things, heavens, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, all things have been created for him. Through him and for him. That's a little different, isn't it? All things created for him. What does it mean? What it means is all creation exists for him. This is what gives meaning to everything that exists. It exists for him. Jesus, as he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he's fulfilling these prophecies, the king is coming to his capital city, and he's getting ready to fulfill the purpose that he formed before the foundation of the world, which is to die for the sins of mankind. And everyone's shouting out, praise God for the Messiah who's coming. And the religious leaders say, Jesus, tell your disciples to shut up. And Jesus says in Luke 19:40, I tell you, if they were quiet, the very stones would cry out. You read poetic passages in the Old Testament about all of creation singing the praises of God. Romans 8 says creation groans in frustration because when we fell, God created humans perfect, but when we rebelled against him, we broke not just ourselves and our relationships, but the world, the created order. And it says creation groans in frustration, longing for its redemption. Because when we are redeemed, when we are made new again by Jesus someday, the created world will as well. All creation exists for him. And not just all creation, but you specifically were designed for him, for Jesus. To know him, to honor him, to serve him. This is the goal of life. Your life is lacking meaning. Your life is lacking joy. How are you doing with this? He is the missing piece in your life. You think, oh, I need that dating, that romantic relationship. That's gonna fulfill me. I need that success at my job. That's gonna fulfill me. No! All things, including you, are created for him. For him. And so we live our lives. Each day we ask ourselves, how can I know Jesus better? How can I honor him? How can I serve him today? And everything in our lives needs to be filtered through that lens. All things created through him. And for him. But that's not all. A third aspect of Christ's relationship to creation. He is before all things. Before. All right? So he existed before all things. Yes, you look out and you see creation, but there was a time when there was nothing. Scientists rewind history. You know, every cause... Everything that happens has a cause, right? Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, right? That's basic science, laws of physics. If you rewind everything back to the beginning point, the start of it all, the Big Bang, the point where time and space began, we ask ourselves, what was there before that? If you had some sort of a cosmic camera and you could capture the Big Bang, if you could pan over, you would see Jesus there. He was already there. He had already been there for an eternity. When this creation was created, he existed before all things. You know, you ever wonder about that? Who is the uncaused cause? We ask, what is the uncaused cause? How did this begin? We should be asking, who is the uncaused cause? The uncaused cause is a personal being. And scripture tells us right here, he is before all things, Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was right there in relationship with the Father, right there from the very beginning. There's got to be a starting point. This is basic science here, right? This is basic cause and effect. Scripture gives the best answer for that because it's the true answer, the right answer. And a fourth and final aspect of his relationship to creation, he says, in him all things hold together. Now, this one's pretty interesting. Jesus holds all things together. All right. So not only did he set it in motion, but it's by his word, by his will, that things continue to exist. Just the way, you know, look at the atom here, right? So this is a rendering of an atom, only though it's not a great one. You know, you've got the center, which is a cluster of positively charged particles, protons. And you have these tiny little electrons, negatively charged, zipping around in orbits around the nucleus. Some neutrons in there too. The problem with trying to do an artist's rendering of an atom is, do you know what percentage of an atom is empty space? I'll tell you. 99.999999999996% empty space. You have a lot of these things just making up your human body, atoms. And they are 99 point lots of nines percent empty space. The proton center is a cluster of positive molecules. Do you ever take two ends of a magnet that are the positive end and try to touch them to each other? You can't do it, can you? Two positives repel. So what in the world is a whole cluster of positive molecules doing at the center of every atom? What is holding that together? I'll tell you what's holding it together. Do you know what the strongest force in the universe is? The strong nuclear force. Pretty creative name, huh? It's one of the four fundamental forces. And why is it there? It's not real clear. I'm glad it is holding this together, but it's certainly there. What's interesting about this too is the strong nuclear force. There's a constant here that is one of many dozens of constants that are very precisely fine-tuned, where if they were just the slightest bit different, it would not even permit human life in this world. On Earth. And wouldn't you know it, all of these constants are just perfectly finely tuned to allow for life. How did they get that way? Colossians 1 tells us, Jesus Christ, the creator, who holds all things together, the designer. There is a designer. You see design all around when you look at nature. So most of the best scientists throughout history have been Christians. People think God is anti-science. No. God helps you do the best science. These Christians, these scientists who were Christians throughout the centuries, they believed there's an orderly God behind it all. And they wanted to discover his creation. And as they discovered more and more about the created world, they praised God more and more for his brilliance. They knew Jesus was the creator, the sustainer, the designer. Fine-tuned perfectly to allow for life, not only that, but dozens of other constants. What is the best explanation for this? There is a designer. And Colossians 1 tells us his name, Jesus Christ. By him, through him, for him, all things were created. He also holds it all together, and he was there before it all began. It also means that as a carpenter working in his wood shop, it was by his will that those wood particles were held together. All things. As he broke the bread to feed the multitudes, he created the grain, created the idea of grain. Those individual molecules, particles of bread, by him, those hold together. The people eating the food, each part of their body held together by the word of Christ. It also means this crown of thorns, as they drove it into his head there at the cross. He held the splinters of wood together as they entered his brow. The nerves that enabled him to feel the pain, he held those together by his word. And as they pounded the nails through his wrists and his ankles, he held the nails together. as he hung there on the cross. And he took that pain because he loves you. He loves you so much. He died for you. He is first over all. He holds everything together, all of creation. This is why he is the firstborn. This is why he's the rightful heir. There's no one better qualified. If you saw a help wanted sign, we're looking for the perfect person to fill this role. He meets all the qualifications. In him, all things hold together. So we've seen his relationship to the Father. We've seen his relationship to creation. Now, Paul tells us about Christ's relationship to the church. It says he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What is he talking about here? The head of the body, the church. Again, he's using body terms, right, to kind of take shots at the false teachers there, Colossae. This is one of the body is one of the metaphors that Scripture uses for the Christian community, okay? So you've got all of creation, and then within this creation, which has rebelled against God and turned away from him, God is carving out a group of people who are loyal to him, people that belong to him. You know, he's king over all creation, but for this group, he's actually actively king in their lives, and they have special privileges because they belong to him. And the body is one of the metaphors. And so just like a human body has all these different parts and each plays a different role, and they all are connected to one another. They're unified. That's what we're like in this community here. And Christ, he's the head, all right? The head's the most important part of the body. The head is the brains of the whole operation. The head is the one that makes it all run. Even though there are human leaders within any Christian community, there's only one head, and that is Jesus Christ. And he does what he wants with his body. And he is the beginning, and part of what it tells us here is he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Scripture says Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead, and there have been resuscitations throughout Scripture. This is different. This is a resurrection. The people who are resuscitated, the very few of them in Scripture who died and came back to life, they still had to die again someday. Not Jesus. He died, and he was raised immortal. And so he is the firstborn from the dead, or the first fruits. He's like the first apple off the tree. This is another analogy it uses. And so he's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. And this doctrine of the resurrection is so important that Scripture says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. This is so important. There's very good evidence to believe that the resurrection occurred. But he rose from the dead, and as a result, you never have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of death. You know that death is not the end, it's not a dead end, but it is the passageway through which we enter into the presence of God and spend eternity with him. And so he is the head of the body, the firstborn. We got firstborn twice here, right? Firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead. It's interesting here too, as he begins to talk about the saving work of Christ, all the words he used about the creation by him, for him, through him, in him, he then uses those about salvation as well. No fear of death. And ultimately, what is the goal of all this? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. You know, he already is the head of all, but not everyone's living like it. There's been this rebellion. God has allowed the revolt to go on. He's still the king. How is this happening? He has decided to be patient, because he wants as many people as possible to come into a relationship with him so they can know him and spend eternity with him. And so he's letting the rebellion go on just a little bit longer, because he says, my son is still out there. My daughter is still out there. You. And ultimately, he will come to have first place in everything. There will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is not here yet. It's not here yet. But it will be very soon. And so now, you can bend the knee now and bow before him, because eventually you will. But then you'll be doing it not as a friend, but as his conquered enemy. If he is the king now, what implications does this have for your life? If he is Lord of all creation, fully divine, head of the church, and one day all will bow before him. How does that affect your daily schedule? How does that affect your goals for your life? How does that affect your relationships? How does this affect your career, your plans, your schooling? How does it affect the way you act at work? How does it affect the way you respond to suffering? If he is the king, this has radical implications for our lives. And he needs to be first overall in my life. That's what I have control over, my own choices. Will I worship him as king? Will I live for him to know, to honor, to serve him? He's head of the body, the church. And finally, after talking about Christ and all this cosmic, all things, he, himself, he finally gets real personal. And he begins talking about Christ's relationship to you. Do you notice the pronoun change in the verses just before and just after this lofty section? It's you, it's me, it's I, it's we. And so he begins to flesh out this picture of salvation, where Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look at these words, the rescue. This is where all is hopeless, and they send out the search and rescue team, and they find the missing hiker just in time. This is where he transferred us. This is where a conquering king would take citizens from a country he conquered, and he would transfer them, and he'd stick them over here and make them part of this nation. And it was back then used as a punishment. Here it's used as a reward. And he says, I've taken you from your old identity, and I've given you citizenship in heaven. Redemption. This is where a slave was purchased out of slavery and granted his freedom. Prisoner purchased out of the prison system, and his debt was paid off, and he's given freedom. The forgiveness, the canceling of a debt, the sending away. I'm totally bankrupt. I got nothing. And somebody swoops in, cancels my debts. That's what he did. Rescued, transferred, redeemed, forgave me. He rescued me from the domain of darkness and transferred me to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom I have redemption, forgiveness of sins. It helps to read it in the first person. Personalize it. He says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And so we read this verse already, but the point here is, what brings joy to the Father's heart? One, for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Jesus in bodily form. But two, and through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself. That also brings great joy to the Father. Reconcile. You think about, two countries that are at war with one another. They might have a ceasefire. That's not reconciliation, where you stop shooting at each other. No. You think about a troubled marriage. It's not just that this couple needs to stop screaming at each other and slamming doors in each other's faces. They need a love relationship. They need warmth. They need closeness. And that is what God has given us, reconciled. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace, God offers peace to you. Peace. Peace within, peace with others, comes from peace with him. And that's through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's when he died on the cross, he is the sacrifice for sins. Through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, this is the way you were. You were not just alienated from God, you were hostile toward him. Both your mind, your thoughts, and your deeds, your actions. Although I was formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled me, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He's reconciled me in order to present me. And I love this word present. It's like God has brought, the word is like to bring right along beside and to come and to present you to all. And so he marches into the stadium full of the angels and all of humanity. And he says, look at this guy right here. Jesus says, my brother. I want you to hear about my brother here, my sister. And the father looks on and says, my beloved son, my beloved daughter. And he says that about Christ, but he also says that about you because you're adopted into his family and you become his son and we cry father to him. And he brings you in holy. That means like different in a good way, purified. Blameless, beyond reproach, unblameable. The word used of the, they would search for the absolute perfect lamb for the sacrifice with no blemish or defect. And that's what would be sacrificed. He said, that's what you are now because of what Christ did on the cross. Unblameable. And God, in his omniscience, looks all the way down into your soul and says, there is nothing to blame here now. That's been taken care of. There is none of that here. And someone might say, oh, I knew that girl. I knew her in high school. I got some dirt on her. That guy, I've seen him at his worst. What do you mean holy and unblameable? And Jesus says, no, there is none of that here. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. There is none of that here. Not because of what we did, because what he did. And then he concludes, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the good news. Which at first sounds like we got to earn this salvation. What this really means is Paul's expressing confidence. He's like, if, and of course you're going to be steadfast and firmly established. Of course you're going to hang in there. If you belong to him, yes, you will. That's important to be firm and steadfast, to hang in there. And he says, you got to hang in there. And of course, I know you're going to do that because you truly belong to him. So in conclusion, we've seen some things about Christ. Who is Christ? We've seen that he's fully divine, always has been, put on human flesh, revealed the Father to us. We've seen that he created all things were created for him. He's before all things. And we've also seen he's the head of the church. And we've seen he wants a relationship with you, and he's done everything needed. He's Lord over all. He's Lord over all. And one day soon, every knee will bow to him. Today, wouldn't today be a great day to begin living in that reality? Maybe that means you bow the knee to him today and say, I surrender. I want your sacrifice to count for me. I want a relationship with you. I want that reconciliation. I want to be holy, unblameable, and above reproach. Or maybe today is a day where we begin to live like that is true of us. Some of us are Christians, and we're not living like Jesus is King, like Jesus is Lord. It's not saying you got to be perfect, but what it's saying is, I want to live for him, to know him, to honor him, and to serve him. And he'll show you how to do that. Still pretty blown away, Lord, just thinking about this passage, the way that you are first over all. I thank you so much for the creation that you've made, that you are discoverable in some sense through science. We see your fingerprints all over the place, Lord. I thank you for how Jesus reveals the Father fully. I thank you for your love for us, God. We need this lofty view of you, Lord. We need this stamped into our minds and onto our hearts, Lord. Help us to live in the reality of this passage, Lord, that you are first of all, you are Lord over all. One day all will bow before you. And I pray that we live the rest of our lives fulfilling the purpose that we were created for, living for you. Amen.